The Vatican will formally present Pope Benedict's first book written from his new office. The work is a discussion of Jesus of Nazareth by theologians and a cardinal known to be close with the pontiff. It is initially being released in Italian, German, and Polish editions. The English language book is expected to come out in mid-May.
Well, Pope Benedict XVI not only has a book coming out in May, he also turned 80 yesterday. It's mere coincidence that we begin a three-part daily series with Dr. Martin Noland here on Issues Etc. on Roman Catholicism. Today we're going to be talking about grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. I was addressing a group of seminary students several weeks ago, and I began by asking the question, why has the American church growth movement ignored Roman Catholicism? Why? Given the fact that Roman Catholics are fully half of all Christians on the planet, that's about 1.3 going toward 1.4 billion Christians, that at least according to the latest statistics, they have grown, Roman Catholicism has grown by 2.6% in the last decade, and that outstrips everybody else, everyone else. So why are they ignored? When the Pope counts his sheep at night, think about this, if he were to start counting his sheep at night and he was having trouble sleeping, it would take him 39 years to count them all, if he counted one a second, given if he could keep awake that long. We really need to discuss Roman Catholicism. In my own circles, the Lutheran circles, our discussions usually go no farther than, well, I don't know what I am, but I know I'm not Roman Catholic. That's why we thought it would be fitting to talk about Roman Catholicism in this three-part series. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. You can join us as well, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio this Monday, the 16th of April, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest. He joins us here in Studio A. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here.
Are Roman Catholics Christian? I guess I say if they make up half of all the Christians in the world, some people might say they're not even Christian, are they?
Oh, well, I would say certainly yes. You look at it historically, they fit into the historian's definition of what constitutes Christianity. You look at it a number of different ways. You'd have to say that. But the other question is, because we have different definitions of what constitutes a Christian, are they believers? And from a biblical standpoint, a believer is somebody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. And that's a question you can't always ask for clear or for certain in the Roman Church. You talk to an individual Roman Catholic, and their piety may all be centered around Mary or a saint or their own good works. You really don't know. So that part of it has to be kind of left up in the air. You can't say that for sure. But we do know that insofar as the Roman Church continues to hear and read and study the Word of God in its services and other places, that Christians are being made, and we know that. And we can say that about any church where the Word of God is heard.
You had said something about Christians as defined as those who trust, put their trust in Jesus. Mormons will say, well, we put our trust. In fact, I got an email this weekend from a Mormon who says, I put my trust in Jesus. Does the definition have to be finer than simply self-identifying as someone who puts your trust in Jesus?
Yes.
Is there an objective standard for saying what is Christian and what isn't?
Yeah, when we talk about trust in Jesus, we mean specifically in the realm of eternal salvation, how I am accounted before God to be either a sinner or a saint, and either to be deserving of hell, purgatory, or heaven. And in that respect, this is the main point, is does the person believe God's word and promises about how he stands before him, or does he believe in something he's made up or somebody else has made up? And that's the real issue, because the Bible says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that through the promises of the gospel, when we believe in that, we will be saved. And the question, that is the more specific explanation of that. So if somebody, they can be a member of any church, if they don't believe that, they will not be saved and are, strictly speaking, not a believer.
What do you make of the fact that sometimes the only thing that many lay people know about Lutheranism, the great contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, is that they're not Roman Catholic?
Well, this often is the case. People that have been poorly catechized, and it may not be the fault of the pastor. I mean, I have taught catechism class, and it's a challenge to get kids that age interested in religion to pay attention, much less to remember these things 10 or 15 years later. But yeah, you're right. There is this problem that Lutheranism is poorly understood among many people in the laity. I think we do a better job in our Missouri Synod than perhaps other denominations because we do emphasize our educational programs. But yeah, I mean, usually people think, well, they're kind of like milquetoast Roman Catholics. You know, they don't have the mean old Inquisition and the Pope and all that. But they still have clergy that walk around in collars and they do liturgy and they have sacraments. And so it kind of looks like Roman Catholicism, but without some of the harder edge stuff.
Well, but you know, more and more, especially in American Lutheranism, even those things are being deemed too Roman Catholic for good red-blooded Lutherans. If my creed is I'm something, but I don't know what it is, but I know I'm not Roman Catholic, then even collars, creeds, liturgies go out the window.
Right. And if you would go to a, let's say, a Rick Warren style church today, you know, you're not walking into a liturgical space or a sanctuary. You're walking in an auditorium, and the guy out front looks like, well, he's dressed in a polo shirt and he's walking around to the audience with a microphone talking to whoever they want. And you think that you're on TV, maybe. So, yeah, I mean, in some churches, I wouldn't say many, but there's the point at which you've lost any connection, visually or otherwise, with the historic church. But when I talk about Lutheranism, I'm talking about those that still have a sense of commitment and loyalty to the Lutheran confessions, what that professes, and I'd say the fundamental traditions of the Lutheran church.
Why have a conversation about Roman Catholicism, and especially as it contrasts with the theology of the Lutheran Reformation? Why have that conversation at all?
There's a number of people that need to hear this and need to think about it. And let's try to think of those cases. First and foremost, these are the people that are truly religious and whose consciences are sensitive to God's law. They're not going to find peace and comfort in the Roman Catholic Church. And in this sense, the Roman Church still exerts a type of Babylonian captivity upon the truly pious that are in its fold. This work that we're trying to do in this three-part series, we could call Comparative Symbolics. It's for these people an evangelistic ministry. It's proclaiming to them the true gospel of the free and complete forgiveness of sins that they will not hear in the Roman Church. And that's the most important thing that we can do this afternoon or any time we're talking about this subject. Now, there are other people, and I don't know the percentage, but I know that there's people in the Roman Church that really aren't too religious. They're there because that's what their parents and their grandparents were Roman Catholic, and their consciences are not particularly disturbed by any sin. And this discussion is really not for them because they're in there for cultural reasons, and this is not going to benefit them anyway.
Well, let me contend with you on that.
Okay.
On that point. Perhaps for the cultural Catholic, they can benefit from a conversation about this. If they want to call themselves Catholic, at least they should know what that term means.
They should know what that means, right. Well, that's a fair assessment that way. Yeah, okay. And now here's some more specific cases. There are people, Protestants, who are married to a Catholic spouse, or they're contemplating marrying a Catholic spouse. And we have an obligation as Lutheran pastors to teach those, if they're members of our congregation, about the real existence of differences that really are here today. They are not just back in the time of the Reformation, because you're going to run into problems. And I've seen it as a pastor where we just say a mixed faith marriage. And when they start raising kids and they have to be baptized in the Roman Church, they have to be married, you know, this causes a lot of trouble and they're not always aware of it. So they need to know that these are significant differences. And there are also Protestants who are considering becoming Roman Catholic or joining the Eastern Catholic faiths like Russian or Greek Orthodox And many of the things that we're going to talk about, there's a lot of similarity, if not identical, teaching in the Orthodox Church as there is in the Catholic Church. And to those people, we have an obligation to teach about the real differences that still exist today. And if they decide to change faiths, they shouldn't do so blindly. They should really know what they're getting into. And then there's another thing. I think this was your first question. We need to clarify our differences for the sake of those people that look at Lutherans and think that we're really, as I said, milquetoast Catholics. Now, I've got a personal example of that. My father was raised in more or less Pentecostal or a Baptist family. When my dad announced that he was going to become a Lutheran, my grandmother and grandfather wrote him out of his will. And so immediately my father took the next train from San Francisco back to Missouri and talked to Grandma and Grandpa for days about what makes the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic faiths different. And by the time they were done with that, Grandma was satisfied. Not happy, but she was satisfied, and they wrote him back into the will. But why did Grandma and Grandpa do that? It was because they believed that Lutherans really weren't all that different from Roman Catholics. And so we have an obligation for the general public as Lutherans to make that clear. There's also some other issues, and that's our fellow citizens. We need to alert them to certain aspects of the Roman teaching and the view of church and state where that may pose a potential threat or may influence politics at the local or national level. And finally, we have an obligation that we cannot concede to the Pope. Now, he has a great pulpit. I mean, people tune in to him at Easter and Christmas. His every proclamation the people will listen to and comment on. We cannot concede to him or his church that he speaks for Christ, or certainly not speaks for Christ alone. The Lutheran Church, as a church, also speaks and acts for Christ with a different message and different works. And if we're quiet, people will think, I'm talking about in the public sphere, people will think that, well, the Pope is it. So we have an obligation on a number of levels to make clear our distinctions and also to speak out when necessary.
Let's talk about the distinctions and the differences fundamentally, and talk about what they fundamentally are. Respond to this. Many Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation and even up to today say, well, here's the real problem. Luther took a perfectly good formula, salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake, and fiddled with it and inserted the word solum or alone in there, and that's the problem. What's your response?
I would say that the Roman Church and its teachers down through the centuries took a perfectly good phrase and ruined it by adding the word but.
What do you mean?
By adding things that qualified the statement that Christ only, or that Christ is the Savior of the world, and that we receive that through faith. But and you'd say, Christ is the Savior of the world, but. You'd say, we receive that by faith, but. And you're starting to add things to it. And this is, again, on a very simple level. Or you could also say in the matter of Scripture that the Word of God, Old and New Testament, proclaimed the revelation of God. But there is also the living tradition. So these are all things that the Roman Church has added to the clear revelation of Scripture.
So are you saying that when Luther admittedly put the word solum into his German translation of the New Testament, a crucial verse in Romans, saying by grace through faith alone, that he was correcting all of the previous editions of the word but that the Roman Church had added?
Well, this is now you're talking about a specific exegetical question.
Theologically, was he correcting rather than innovating?
He was correcting. And what he was trying to do is correcting in the mind, making clear to the reader what the text actually says. And I don't remember exactly all the details on what you're talking about, but the Greek is very clear because it excludes, by the words that it uses, the use of works. But the Latin translation and perhaps other translations based on the Vulgate were not so clear. And by adding a word, in fact, you make the meaning clearer and is more true to the original.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're beginning a three-part daily series with him on Roman Catholicism today, Grace, Faith, Scripture, and Christ Alone. Marty is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You can join us with questions or comments via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or give us a call this Monday, the 16th of April, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. So what are the four solas, as they are so often called?
The four solos are Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. The first means Christ alone answers the question of who contributes to our salvation. The second, faith alone, answers the question, can I contribute to my own salvation? Grace alone is a more specific issue, and that's how do I acquire faith and salvation in the very first place? And finally, scripture alone answers the question, how do I know about God's institution of salvation as well as his will for his creation?
Is this the essence of the differences between Roman Catholic and Reformation theology?
When it comes to the issue of doctrine, not practice, but the doctrine of the church, these four issues, I think they summarize the basic and most essential differences between Roman Catholic teaching and Lutheran teaching.
So when we talk about, say, the issue of invocation of saints, or Mariology, or purgatory, or tradition, or any of the other things that are often discussed as the differences, are those mere symptoms of this greater difference?
All of theology is related in some way or in another. You cannot usually look at a particular article of doctrine or faith in isolation. But the way that Luther analyzed, after a life of Reformation, the differences that existed between himself and Rome was put into expression in the small called articles. And in that Lutheran confession, in section 2, part 1, part 1, he talks about Christ and faith. And in that section, he talks about this as being the fundamental article. So, and it's very clear that he's talking about Christ alone and faith alone. And he says, we cannot give this up. And then throughout the rest of that section, that's section 2, he talks about the fundamental article. He keeps pointing back to Christ alone and faith alone and saying, this is why, let's say in the case of the Mass or the papacy or purgatory or saints, this is why these things are wrong. So he uses Christ alone and faith alone as an instrument of criticism over against all the other items of doctrine and practice in the Roman Church. And so he says it's the fundamental article, we cannot give this up, and therefore that's why ever since justification by faith has been at the center of Lutheran discussions, particularly with the Roman Catholic Church.
Let's take these differences in the order that you've laid them out, beginning with Christ alone. You said it answers the question, who contributes to our salvation? How does the Roman Catholic Church answer that question, as opposed to how Scripture answers that question?
It does so in a complicated way. You're not going to write, you're not going to be able to find a paragraph that says, oh, Jesus is not the only one that contributes to your salvation. You're not going to find those type of obvious errors. What you have to look at, it's a key term in Roman Catholic theology today, and has been historically a key term. And it goes way back before Thomas Aquinas. So you can't even say that, this just happened at the time of the Reformation. What I'm quoting from today and the next 2 days is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This was done under the authority of Pope John Paul II, and he cited it as a sure norm for teaching the faith. It's bigger than our small catechism. In fact, in length, it's almost as big as our Lutheran confessions. So any layman or pastor can go to this Catechism of the Catholic Church and these citations and see exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. This is the most authoritative source for what they believe today. Now, the term merit is in section 2006. Interesting number. That was last year. It's easy to remember. Look at 2006. It says the term merit refers in general to the recompense owed by a community or society for the action of one of its members. Merit is relative to the virtue of justice. It goes on there. But anyway, so it defines merit as a debt owed. Or the flip side of it, it could be the amount that somebody pays for a debt. Okay, so this is a very key notion. So anytime you see the word merit, particularly in the catechism, as it's just defined, you've got to think of those things. It's what we would call sins and the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so in order to understand how the Roman Catholic Church answers the question, who contributes to our salvation, we have to first kind of enter into this merit-based system of salvation.
Exactly.
Go on.
The first question is, can anybody earn merit for others? And that's answered in section 210 or 210. It says no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness, but, there's the word but, moved by the Holy Spirit and charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and the attainment of eternal life. Right there, you got it. Okay, who's going to pay for the sin, the debt that you have? Well, it says right here, merit. You can do it for yourselves and for other people. It doesn't say Jesus alone. It says we can do it too. Now, of course, Jesus, he paid off big on the cross, but it says very clearly, section 210, that I can do it for myself and do it for others. And once you've introduced that, it can open up a whole ball of wax of people that can do it.
So bottom line, before we go to this break with only 10 seconds, and we'll talk about it more on the other side of the break, according to the Roman Catholic Church, who contributes to our salvation? How's the question answered?
Anybody that has earned those merits.
Jesus and anyone else.
And anybody else that's a Christian or a saint or whatever that's.
But Jesus is necessary to get the whole ball rolling there.
Yeah, he's the big ball of wax. Yes, exactly.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Noland. Part one of a three-part daily series on Roman Catholicism. We're dealing today with Christ, faith, grace, and Scripture alone. Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Join us with your questions or your comments or your email, and we'll get to some of that on the other side of the break. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Those call-in numbers again, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to move on from Christ alone to faith alone, grace alone, and Scripture alone. They all hang together. But the key word here, as we've seen already, is alone. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do the symbols and the colors associated with the four horsemen of the apocalypse really mean? Got a pretty good interpretation earlier today on our 10:05 Bible study from Pastor Nathan Metter of Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. If you missed the program and would like to hear it, we'll repeat it this evening at 6:05. That's Revelation 6.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Very soon, AM 850 KFUO will be conducting Share-a-thon 2007. Just once a year, we set aside our regular programming to ask you to consider making a gift to sustain our ministry. We hope that we have been faithful over the last year to share the glorious message of the gospel. If you have been blessed by that message, please consider making a gift to AM 850 KFUO during Share-a-thon 2007, Thursday through Saturday, April 19th through the 21st.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In his short speech at the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. on Friday, President Bush called for a strengthening of the culture of life and alluded to the stem cell research debate raging in Congress. Steve Jordahl reports those in attendance were heartened by his remarks.
The president was in good humor when he addressed attendees of the 4th Annual National Catholic Prayer Breakfast in the nation's capital.
I noticed that this year's breakfast was the Friday after Lent. You can eat your bacon with a good conscience.
But in the 7 years he's been president, Mr. Bush has never joked about his respect for life and its importance to our country.
We must continue to work for a culture of life, where the strong protect the weak, and where we recognize in every human life the image of our Creator.
Without making the gathering overtly political, the president signaled his opposition to the embryonic stem cell legislation that will be coming his way by saying, quote, "There's a temptation to manipulate life in ways that do not respect the humanity of the person, and when that happens, the most valuable among us can be valued merely for their utility to others." Chairman of the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, Joe Sella, says the president's comments were encouraging.
It was an honor to have President Bush join us, and it reflected his support of some important issues that Catholics embrace.
Sella especially resonated with the president's stance on life.
His direct agreement of the fact that life is a gift created by God, and it ought not to be destroyed.
Prayer breakfast events continued throughout the day. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Sella says another poignant moment of the prayer breakfast came when Corporal Michael Blair led the Pledge of Allegiance. Blair is a double amputee who lost both of his arms in a recent roadside bombing in Iraq. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's a special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Monday, April 16th, 2007, Don Meyer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thankfulness to God for his Aunt Lydia Schubert on the occasion of her 89th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Don Meyer of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, and our very best wishes for Aunt Lydia on her birthday. Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone regarding Roman Catholicism, and this is the first of our three-part series this week on Issues Etc. Coming up after we conclude this first part with Dr. Martin Nolan, Dr. Richard Iyer will be our guest. We'll start another series, a four-part series on marriage. Today, leadership and authority in marriage, and then the last half hour of Issues Etc. today is audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear about the possible presidential candidacy of Fred Thompson. Mitt Romney's answering more questions about his Mormonism. And the gay marriage advocates seem to have a new strategy. It's nationwide this time. We'll talk about it in about an hour here on Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Marty, before the break, you answered in brief how the Roman Catholic Church answers the question, who contributes to our salvation under the rubric of Christ alone. How does Scripture answer that question?
There are many passages in Scripture that answer the question, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's no if, ands, or buts in that statement, and it's very clear, and it's, of course, one that Protestants like to quote, but, I mean, Roman Catholics and Orthodox quote it, too. It's the addition to this through, for example, the notion of merits, that things get confused and human works can be added to it.
But there is no equivocation in its answer that it is Christ alone who contributes to the sinner's salvation.
Right. Exactly. And you can go, for example, the one book I think that made most contribution to Luther's break with Rome was not the book of Romans or Galatians, but the book of Hebrews, in which Luther read Hebrews as saying that the Roman priest by daily offering up the sacrifice of the Mass, it does not do any good compared to the work of Christ once for all for all the saints.
Let's talk about faith alone. You said it is an attempt to answer the question, can I contribute to my own salvation? How does the Roman Catholic Church answer that question?
Well, the answer is in a variety of ways that man can cooperate and that man can merit through his good works a place for God. And again, merit is the opposite of a debt. So what we're talking about is a spiritual debt before God because of sin. And in the Roman Catholic understanding that this debt has to be, well, Christian understanding, the debt has to be paid off in order to enter heaven. So how is that going to be done? And well, it's the positive merits on the side that pay off the debts. And so they say, for example, the merit of good works is attributed in the first place to the grace of God, which is fine.
But
then also to the faithful. That's section 2008. Or fatherly action of God is first on his own initiative and then follows man's free acting through his collaboration so that the merit of good works is to be attributed, etc.
It not only can, but must. Must man contribute to his own salvation?
So that is to be. So that it will be. It's simply the way it's stated.
Yeah. And then before we go to the phones, how does Scripture answer that question, can I contribute to my own salvation?
I can't think of any Bible passage that has the equivalent of what, in fact, there's no quotation from Bible passages there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They're quoting from decrees of councils and popes and other such things. There is no doubt that there is a place for good works in the Christian life. The question is, does that contribute to my salvation? And the answer is no. As Luther said, they are all my works are filthy rags. They do not constitute a merit or something that is going to make me good with God. There is no place in the New Testament that would be taught, and nor in the Old Testament. When you ask the question correctly, and the question again to the good works is, does that contribute to my salvation, my being qualified to enter heaven? And that, on that account, no. Romans 3 is very clear that it's the work of Christ alone, and that's the passage you mentioned before. Also Galatians, that Christ has done that work, and it's complete and whole.
Let's go to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issues ETC at KFUO.org. Anne is waiting in Crestwood. Hi, Anne.
Oh, thank you for handling this topic. I left Roman Catholicism in 1990. I was 40 years old, and my level of frustration with not being able to learn Scripture had pushed me to that point. In 13 years of Catholic school, I had one semester of Scripture study in high school that I can recall. I think tradition trumps Scripture there. I remember one of our pastors teaching us that the Bible stories, like of Noah's Ark and Adam and Eve, were not really true, but they were stories that were used to teach the uneducated masses in the early days of the Old Testament. So if Scripture isn't true, why would they base, you know, many things on it? And if only some of it's true, which it was just so frustrating. I did not start reading Scripture till I was 30 and was so hungry for it, and I waited 10 years before I left, but in that time I think I had 1 6-week Bible study, and I mean, at that point I just felt like I was starving for truth and had to walk out.
Anne, thank you very much for the call, and thanks for waiting on the line. That kind of takes us to what we would be treating as the fourth sola, so to speak. Scripture alone, you say it's the question, how do I know God's institution of salvation as well as his will for creation? Is what Anne has said about her experience in the Roman Catholic Church unusual?
No, it's not unusual. Although I think the Roman Church is supposedly doing a better job now of Bible study. But what does that mean? I don't know. I've not sat in an official Roman Catholic Bible study. But I do know, for example, my wife had an old friend from college days. Her friend was Roman Catholic, married a Catholic boy. They raised Catholic kids. And over the years, I think my wife probably contributed a little bit to this lady's understanding of Lutheranism and the Bible. And her friend eventually joined a local Bible study group. I don't think it was specifically Lutheran or anything, but she just started reading the Bible. And today, like Anne, she's no longer Roman Catholic. I think that when Roman Catholics have an opportunity to read the Bible without the guidance, quote, of their priest, who may give these type of higher critical approaches, they begin to see a big discrepancy. And I think that's probably an important thing that's going on in the Roman Church today.
Anne said from her experience, tradition trumped Scripture, or it took Scripture's place. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach regarding the question of Scripture or Scripture alone?
The teaching on tradition or traditions is in the Catholic Catechism from section 77 to 90. First off, they make they do talk about Scripture, but then after that, and there's the but, they're adding this thing to it, is this thing called oral or living tradition. So after the death of the apostles, the traditions of the apostles continued on, even though they weren't written down. And so they teach that over the time it became necessary to write these things down, you know, 500, 600, 700, 1,000 years later. And that sort of strains a credibility, for one, except then they teach, well, the Holy Spirit gave the church the ability to do this, because otherwise, normally, historically speaking, you cannot pass on these type of things.
So it's an inspired tradition rather than simply, they are not saying, look, we just make it up as we go along. They claim, at least they
right.
claim an inspired tradition.
Exactly. And that this is part of the teaching of their church, is that the hierarchy, that is the bishops, the archbishops, and today the College of the Cardinals, they're the ones that are preserving this. And so they, you know, every time they have a convocation or a gathering, they're discussing and passing on the living tradition. This is what they claim anyway. The other important thing is that they teach, and this is in section 84 to 90, that the magisterium, and that by that they mean the papacy and its offices, are the official authoritative interpretation, and that the Holy Spirit gives the Pope the official interpretation of the written scriptures. And so they get you coming and going. You know, they got this extra stuff that's come through tradition, as they claim. And then the other stuff that's actually written in Scripture, they can get away with it by having, quote, an authoritative interpretation.
Well, here let's be careful, because Scripture itself often talks about itself as tradition, that which is handed down, as to be distinguished from traditions of men.
Correct.
So does Scripture teach us to disregard all tradition? If we say Scripture alone, does that mean we're talking about Scripture apart from, almost in a vacuum, apart from anything else?
Well, it does not tell us to ignore history and the evidences and the things that pass down through history. So if you're talking about tradition in that sense, Christianity is a historical faith. And I myself use all the historical data that I can gather. However, a oral, unwritten, without any evidence type of tradition, which is what they claim, it's passed down in secret. There is no historical veracity to that. There's no way I can get my hands on it as a public observer, whereas the written scriptures have always been available for the public ever since their original writing.
So Scripture would say Scripture alone possesses a normative authority in the church. Tradition may be helpful or less helpful,
right,
depending on the case. But Scripture alone is the authority for teaching, preaching, practice, whatnot.
Yeah, for example, the passage, all scriptures are inspired by God and useful for, and then he lists a bunch of, he says all scriptures, he doesn't say all scriptures and traditions. He says scriptures, which means those writings which have been given by God to the prophets and the apostles and are written down, and they've been copied and passed to us. Those are what are profitable for
okay,
us.
Okay, I want to sort this out a little bit, because this is often second to all of the accoutrement of Roman Catholicism. This is more often understood to be the basic difference between Roman Catholics and the rest of Christendom, is this whole issue of Scripture alone. Is it that the Roman Catholic Church's view of Scripture is that it is insufficient? therefore, tradition is necessary for the whole counsel of God to be known by the church?
That is correct. And see if I can find that really quick.
I mean, there are, to go back to Anne's call, she had a priest who said, it's not true. These are stories told to the uneducated. But you can find Roman Catholic priests and faithful Roman Catholics who will say, no, it is all true. They completely affirm the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. But it's not enough.
It's not enough because it's not complete. That's their argument. And this is a quote from Section 79 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Father's self-communication made through his Word and the Holy Spirit remains present and active in the Church. God, who spoke in the past, continues to converse with the spouse of his beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel rings out in the Church and through her into the world, leads believers to the full truth and makes the Word of Christ dwell in them in all of its richness. So when you see Roman Catholic writers or defendants, polemicists defending their position, they will talk about the fullness of Revelation, and by that mean they want to add this tradition to it.
Is this why both in the Western Church, here the Roman Church, and the Eastern Church, the argument is often made, well, we of course we have all these things that are not found in Scripture per se, but unless they are explicitly forbidden by Scripture, we are free to observe them and even require others to believe them as articles of faith.
That is an argument that, by the way, on this point about the relationship between tradition and Scripture, the Eastern Orthodox faith mostly follows the Roman Catholic arguments. I've often seen them use the same arguments. But the question is, you know, well, why can't we use this? And here's the response of Luther in the Small Called Articles. He says, quote, "This means that the Word of God and no one else, not even an angel, shall establish articles of faith. What an article of faith is what we require, and put more bluntly, what God requires believers to believe." And when you put traditions of a variety of sorts, teachings or teachings about certain practices, into that article, or you say that they have to be kept and believed, which is what the Roman Church does, then you have added revelation. You've added to God's revelation, and that makes you're claiming to speak for God as if you are a prophet or apostle. And of course, that is what the Roman Church does. The Pope claims to be in the seat of Peter. He claims to be the most preeminent apostle who still speaks today with the apostolic voice.
This brings us to the final sola, the final point of Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, grace alone. You say that this is in answer to the question, how do I acquire faith and salvation in the first place? How does the Roman Church teach on this?
This is a debate that certainly has occupied a lot of time for Protestants. The Lutherans will talk about the problem of synergism, that in the process of coming to faith, that it is, some people will hold that it's not purely God's grace and work through the Word and sacraments, but that also man contributes. Well, the reason is that Protestants try to keep this thing clean, which is easy for us as we encourage people to come to faith, to give them the impression that they are contributing to it. But the Roman Church has always taught, at least probably since the 8th century, I think, that man contributes in some way to his own conversion. And this is in section 1742, where it talks about, I can't find the exact quote, but it talks about freedom and grace, where the freedom of man collaborates with the grace that God puts into our heart. So that, as it says here, as we grow in inner freedom and confidence during trials, then by the working of the Holy Spirit, than the grace. So it's a cooperative effort between the freedom of the will, which the Roman Catholic teaches in this section, and the grace that God gives to our hearts.
Now, see, it strikes me as at the heart of that, there is also a different or an unscriptural definition of grace itself. I was taught that grace is a disposition in God. It's something found in God, not in me. It is God's favorable, I'm using kind of flowery language, God's favorable disposition toward me for Christ's sake alone. But it sounds as though the Roman Catholic teaching there is operating with a different definition of grace.
Yeah, the notion of grace that is dominant in the Roman Church is that of the infusion of grace. That grace is some type of supernatural quality or aura or energy, and that this grace is given to people in a variety of ways, most commonly by the sacraments. And so that is their notion that they tend to use. So, yeah, it's almost like you're not comparing in a fair way, because they operate with different definitions. But it's clear that in the time of the Reformation, they affirmed that man has freedom of the will and to make his preparation for grace, and generally that has still been accepted.
I want to talk briefly at the end of this conversation about the Council of Trent, which is the Counter-Reformation. That is, there was the Reformation on the part of Luther and many others, and then once the Roman Catholic Church kind of got its act together, it made an official and quite clear and pointed response to the teaching of Luther and the other reformers on the issue of Christ, faith, grace, and Scripture alone. How generally did they respond, and does that council and its conclusion still hold sway officially in Roman Catholicism today?
Yes, the Council of Trent is, it holds sway, and in fact, you would, the fairest way to characterize Roman Catholic official doctrine to say, today is to say that it is the teaching of the Council of Trent revised by a couple of articles in Vatican I and a couple of articles in Vatican II, but the dominant structure and the definitions and what is being taught is still the Council of Trent. In the big picture, that's no doubt, and you see it quoted throughout this Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Does it condemn the teaching of salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, 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 alone?
And here is, that's the most important thing that happened in 1999. It's a revision of that condemnation. The Council of Trent definitely condemned Protestants who taught what we just talked about today, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. It anathematized them, said they are condemned to hell, and any Catholic emperor or king had the right to put them to death and should do that. This was the consequence of the Council of Trent. In 1999, the justification document, the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification, the most important thing to come out of that was a change of heart or renunciation of those condemnations.
But so that doesn't mean that there was an agreement.
They did not an agreement. They tried to come up with an agreement, which both sides now kind of admit didn't really work. But at least now the Council of Trent condemnations are not considered to be in force.
This is Keith in DeSoto. He's emailed us with this question. He says, the paragraph concerning justification in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's 1932 brief statement states that the works doctrine of the papists is, quote, apostasy from the Christian religion, end quote. Is the brief statement incorrect, or is the church in Rome apostate? If the article of justification is the article on which the church stands or falls, it would seem that Rome has fallen indeed, as indicated in the brief statement. They have explicitly denied the gospel of Christ, and he mentions the Council of Trent, and replaced it with a gospel and Christ of their own making. With only about a minute here to respond on the first question, what is the brief statement again, and how would you respond to Keith and DeSoto's concern?
The brief statement was adopted by the Missouri Synod back in the 1930s as a way to state its position over against the old American Lutheran Church. And it addressed a number of issues that were differences between the Missouri Synod and those other churches. And it's still considered pretty much authoritative today in the Missouri Synod. I don't think that the Synod has explicitly renounced it. What the statement says is that the doctrine is apostate. I think that's the words. We use the word apostate to mean a defection from the truth or the true way in the Christian church. And when we talk about a doctrine in that matter, we mean that a teaching has gone awry from where it originally stood. But when you talk about the church as being apostate, as this gentleman would like to say, that's a lot more difficult to do, because a church is a collective or a group of a bunch of individual believers. Most of these people have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, and they've never renounced anything that they were originally part of. So technically, you can't use the word apostasy. They are wrong. You could use it to the sense of saying, in a general sense, this abstract thing called the church, the organization, is officially holding to an apostate doctrine. But in the Lutheran Church, we talk about the church as being the body of believers. And so you really cannot use that term for everybody that's in it. It's a non sequitur.
Okay, so the according to its official teaching, if judged by its official teaching, especially on the things right. we've discussed today, the Roman Church is apostate. But that they nonetheless still have within their pale many right. Christians who believe, in spite of what right. they're taught, believe the truth.
Yeah, the organization is dedicated to a particular teaching or confession that has departed from the Catholic faith. And that's fair enough. That's true.
What are we going to be discussing next time in this series with you, Marty?
Tomorrow we're going to discuss the Mass and what I call its accessories, all the things that are related in the sacramental life to the Mass, and why that really hasn't changed that much, even though the Mass is in the vernacular and people can understand it in their own language today. And then the last day, we're going to talk about the papacy and the issues that are surrounding that.
Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. You click links when you get there, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, thanks for being with us. See you next time.
Thanks for inviting me.
You know, grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone is exactly what they're going to be teaching young men who gather this summer on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for Christ Academy. For 2 weeks, these men will be sitting in the classroom, in the chapel, with the faculty, with full-fledged seminary students, and they will be studying the heart of the Christian faith, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, drawn from Scripture alone. As part of their preparation, perhaps, for a future study for the pastoral ministry, an opportunity for these men to explore that possibility. That's what Christ Academy is all about. Now, you can find out more about Christ Academy, how to send a young man there this summer, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Christ Academy logo there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back from this break, we've got hour three of Issues Etc. ahead this Monday, the 16th of April. We're going to be starting a series with Dr. Richard Iyer, the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing. You know, in dancing, if you've watched any of these dancing programs on television at night, the men lead, the women follow. It's kind of a tradition in dancing. Dr. Richard Iyer says there's more to this analogy between dancing and marriage than meets the eye. We'll talk about it right after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.